Been almost a year since we started our chapter by chapter study of Genesis, one chapter a week. We go through it and explain it, and at the end give five brief practical and even theological applications for us. So we've come to chapter 42. Joseph meets his brothers. You remember, these were the brothers that betrayed him, sold him into slavery, and expected that he would die down in Egypt. But they had forgotten that God gave a promise in two dreams to Joseph that one day all of his brothers and even his mother and father would bow down before him. Well, now it's been 20 years since they sold him. You remember, he was 13 years in prison, and then there are the seven good years of the great crops that he knew about because God had given him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. So the chapter begins here, back in the promised land. Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" In other words, the famine had spread, not just in Egypt, but all the way back to Canaan and all across North Africa and elsewhere, or it says throughout the whole inhabited world. Now, you got to get the emotional setting. Jacob had long thought that Joseph was long dead because when they sold him into slavery, remember, they killed a goat, put the blood on Joseph's clothing and said, "Dad, here's what's left of him." Jacob wept. But all this time, those brothers knew that they were lying to their father, but they didn't know for sure what had ever happened to Joseph. They said, "Well, you may be dead by now." Jacob thought he was dead. What about their sister, Dinah? Was she in on the secret? Was she on it? But notice, none of them broke the secret. None of them cracked. None of them confessed and said, "Father, look, we lied. This is what really happened." Just think about that. All these years, 20 years, and they kept the secret because they were guilty and didn't want to confess. I got to thinking of various other conspiracies where nobody ever cracked. I'm old enough to remember all the conspiracy theories about who killed President Kennedy. Who was on the grassy knoll? Was Oswald acting alone? Was it CIA, LBJ, whatever? But nobody ever cracked and has come forward with indisputable evidence. Nobody confessed that he pulled the trigger or worked with Oswald. And yet there was another conspiracy that, you remember the Watergate one, and there was somebody that went by the name Deep Throat that was the inside that broke the secret, and then Nixon eventually had to resign. But he eventually stepped forward. He was like the assistant director of the FBI, and he eventually cracked and says, "I was part of this conspiracy," as it was. But conspiracies have a way of somebody on his deathbed saying, "I can't go to my grave with this secret." But think of all these brothers here still have not cracked. They have hardened consciences. Meanwhile, here's the famine, and God's working in providence to bring them down to Egypt, where Joseph would be waiting. So Jacob says, "You know, we don't have food here, the famine, so there's grain down there in Egypt." They had heard about that. Maybe some traveler on a camel caravan told them, "Hey, there's a man down there." And remember, he didn't say Joseph because they changed his name to Egyptian. So he said, "There's this new prime minister, and he's overseeing, and they stored up grain in the good years, and now it's a famine, so let's go down there, and you can trade, and they'll sell it to you," and so forth. So Jacob says, "Let's do that." So he sees the sons. "Why are you looking at one another?" It's like, what are you looking at each other like? What, are you feeling guilty, or you don't want to go to Egypt, or what was it? So he says, "I've heard there's grain down in Egypt, so go down there, take some money, get on your donkeys and your camels and go down there. Otherwise, we're all going to die like dogs here. There's just not enough food. Go down there." But he says, "Keep Benjamin here." So remember, there were 12 brothers. Joseph was away, and Joseph and Benjamin had the same mother, Rachel. Remember, there was Leah and the handmaidens, and kind of like a soap opera. So he says, "We're going to keep Benjamin here." So the 10 other brothers go there, and Joseph's down there, and keep little Benjamin the baby. Baby of the family is always the one like that. I know because I'm the baby of the family, an older brother, an older sister, and I was always one picked on and so forth. So now Benjamin has stayed there, but he hadn't been involved in that conspiracy. Did he know? Did the brothers ever tell him? No, there's no indication that they said, look, Ben, we got to tell you, you did have an older brother, but we now don't tell Daddy this. No, I think that they kept him out of this. So off they go, verse 5, donkeys. And remember that their great-grandfather Abraham had gone down there. And now they're somewhat fearful, like that's the most powerful empire in the world. They built the pyramids and different religion, and they might make us slaves. But our father said, go there, and we're going to starve, so let's go. Here's your first section. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt, verses 1 to 5. Next section, 6 to 17. Lo and behold, Joseph recognizes his brothers. They show up, and he's the one in charge of who gets what, and maybe they had him sign papers. So verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he that sold to all the people of the land. That was what the previous chapter was about. He predicted the good years and said, store up, and there'll be 7 bad years, and appoint a man over it. And Pharaoh said, you're the man. He's the man. The governor, important, second only to Pharaoh. Everybody had to acknowledge Joseph. Even though he was a foreigner, he learned the language, learned the customs, shaved, dressed just like them. And there he is, and Joseph's brothers came, bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. So they didn't just simply kneel like this. They got on their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Verse 7. Now the bowing is out of respect, but also it's kind of like beggars. We come, please. We need food. Your honor or your lordship or whatever, please. Help us. We're foreigners, but we brought money. We'll pay a good price, but we're at your mercy. And they're bowing. Do a Bible study on people bowing in the Bible, kneeling. Sound like anything in the morning message today? Remember Romans 14, Jesus said, God says, to me, every knee will bow. And Philippians 2 quotes the same verse from Isaiah and says they'll all bow their knee to Jesus. So it's showing submission and humility. So they're bowing before Joseph. But Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. They were all 20 years older. Joseph was 17 when they last saw him. Not only that, he didn't have the Jewish beard like they did. He shaved his head, which Jews didn't do except in mourning. He's speaking a different language, wearing different clothes. He's in a place of considerable importance. And besides, they thought he'd probably be dead by now. And certainly, if he was alive, he'd be a slave somewhere. So they just didn't recognize him. In the same way, sinners don't recognize that Jesus really is who he really is. Because they are blind, they expect, well, Jesus was just a meek and mild carpenter, not the Lord. And so they don't recognize Jesus either. So it says here that Joseph recognized them, and he spoke roughly to them, verse 7. And he says to them, where do you come from? Think of the authority that he had in his voice. You're not Egyptians. What are you doing? What are you up to? So he spoke roughly to them. He's beginning to test them. And he disguised himself for the time being, and now the intrigue begins, kind of like a mystery. He knows something they don't, and he's going to do something with that. And he begins to test them. But he didn't punish them. We see a good example in Joseph. He had every reason in the world, as it were, to get back at them with vengeance. They sold me in. All those years he could have been saying, I'll get even with them if I ever see them again. Boy, there. And now that he's in a place of authority, he could have just said, hey, come here with a sword, off with their heads, and start with Reuben, go to Simeon, Levi, right down the line, right here in front of me, and it would have happened. It didn't happen. Why? He was not planning revenge. Later, the Bible would say, take not personal revenge. God says revenge belongs to me. So we see a good example in this very godly man here. He wasn't plotting to kill them. He still loved them, and he's moved by seeing them again here. And he remembered the two dreams from 20 years earlier. You remember the dreams? The sun, the moon, and the stars are all going to come and bow down before him. And then the second dream about the stalks of corn bowing down before him. They didn't like that. Who do you think you are, kid brother? We're going to bow down before you. And even Jacob says, you want me and your mother to bow down before you? And now what happens? They bow down before him. And I'm sure immediately he said, just like the dream said, here they come and they are bowing down before me. God is indeed faithful. You see, he had predicted from the other dreams that the butler would be taken out and exalted, the baker would be taken out and killed, and then the dreams of Pharaoh about the 7 good years, 7 bad years, and they came to pass, but this other one took 20 years to come to pass. And God's promises operate on his schedule, not ours. We need to have faith to wait like Joseph. And so he begins to test them. He's not sure that they've really repented of what they did to him, nor that they've repented before God. So he didn't immediately said, oh, Simeon, or in Hebrew, Shimon, oh, Levi, oh, it's so good, I'm Joseph, and let's have a family reunion. He didn't do that. He wanted to test, see, are they truly repentant? In the same way, we sometimes have a breakdown of human relationships, and we should take the first step to want to offer forgiveness and be reconciled, but we need to be justly wise, like, have they truly repented? Or is this only going to make things worse? So he begins to test them. And so he speaks roughly to them and says, you're spies. Now, we learn that he's speaking through an interpreter. When they heard the word spies, oops, they're foreigners in that land. Being a spy would be a capital crime. They'd be arrested. Oh, boy, no, we're not spies. We're just merchants come here to buy some food. We're not spies. And so they didn't want to be convicted of spying. And so they reply, and that's as far as it goes. 10 and 11 is pretty true here. No, we're brothers. We come from another land. And so it's correct so far as it goes. They don't say anything about selling their other brother into slavery and so forth. And so he replies, verse 12, no, you are spies. Stop lying to me. I know better. They had lied to Jacob. Now they're beginning to learn to tell the truth. Verse 13 again, they reply, but they notice verse 13 in the numbers here. They said, your servants are 12 brothers. Wait a second, we just did the math. They're 12 brothers, but are they including Joseph in that? Or what did they think? They'd say, well, we started off as 12. One of them's gone and one of them's back home, so there are 10 of us here. And we've got the one father, he's back home. And so they're doing this. And all this time, Joseph knows what's going on. He knows whether they're telling the truth or lying. He's probably sitting there like this with his arm folded, And they're still bowing down before him, wondering, our lives are at risk here. So he says, no, verses 14 and 16, you are spies for the third time. What he's doing now is not only sticking in the knife, but turning it. And now that word would send another chill up their spine, like, oh, we're all going to die. He's insisted. He's saying we're guilty until we prove ourselves innocent. How do we do this? And then Joseph said something like, you mentioned a younger brother, there are 10 of you. And he doesn't bring up, well, what about the 12th that's not back home? He could have said, well, what about, you know, what are the names? But notice how he very cleverly does not mention, what about that brother that's not here? He said, well, what about the one that's back home? Would you call him Benjamin? In Hebrew, Benjamin? How come he's not here? Well, you go back and bring him here, and that'll prove if you're telling the truth or not. But they say, oh, man, how'd we get our... You ever get in a situation? You say, how'd I get into this? How do I get out of this? It's getting worse, like swimming in seaweed. Imagine these brothers all looking at each other like, I wish we were back home. Spies, now he wants Benjamin. How come he didn't ask about the other brother? I don't know, but this guy's smart. So, but this way, Joseph was planning, go home and get Benjamin, bring him back. He wanted to see his younger brother. Remember, they had the same mother. There's a close affinity here. And last he remembered Benjamin, just a little baby, and now this is 20 years later, grown young man. He wanted to see him, but something else. The dreams. His dream was that all of his brothers would come and bow down, not just these 10. So he says, got to have number 11, Benjamin. So go back and bring him here. Because he didn't explain this to the brothers. So the intrigue continues. So he puts them into prison, verse 17. The irony is that they had sold Joseph into slavery and he had gone to prison. And now part of this would be, he's testing them as if they will learn what it's like to be falsely accused of something. They knew that they were just trying to buy food. We're not spies. Wait a second. Joseph had been falsely accused and spent years in prison. So what he's doing, very ironically, and of course the hand of God is in this, he's trying to test them by saying, how are you going to respond when you're crying out for help? There is somebody 20 years ago that cried out for help and you had no mercy on him. Do you know the meaning of mercy? Do you know what it's like to be falsely accused? So this is part of the test. You can see how this applies to us in various ways. That we have done something at somebody else. Next thing you know, we're in a situation. We know how they feel. How are we going to respond? Okay, 18 to 24, the test continues. Verse 18, Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. By the way, compare this with verse 17. Interesting principle here. He put them all together in prison 3 days. Then on the third day, such and such. Do a Bible study on 3 days. Remember, it says that Jesus would be in the tomb 3 days and then rise on the third day. And some say, well, wait a second. Are those 3 24-hour days, which day was he crucified? But you'll do a Bible study. Any part of a day stands for a whole day. So 3 days, and now it's on the third day. The third day hadn't been completed, so now just do the math on that. Just a little side note. Just like the butler and the baker were released after 3 days. But notice he says something that should have got their attention. He says, if you do what I tell you, you'll live. I fear a God. Two points. He's not saying, I fear Isis, Osiris, Horus, Re, or these crocodile gods, the gods of the pyramids, the gods of the Nile. He doesn't say that. He says, I fear God. In the singular, the one God. They should have said, this is strange, an Egyptian believing in one God, our God. But look at the verb, I fear God. He was a God-fearing young man. That's one of the great things about him. That's a godly virtue. We need to cultivate the holy fear of God. And also the irony of this is, these brothers didn't particularly fear God. Remember, a couple of them killed a whole bunch of people. Reuben sleeps with his father's wife and all these other things. They're not exactly a godly lot. But Joseph was, I fear God. Try saying those three words sometimes to someone in a situation and just mark his or her reaction. I've told you the story about an old-fashioned Sovereign Grace preacher, Rolf Barnard. You remember the name? And he was an old hellfire and brimstone preacher. And once he picked up some young guys that needed a ride somewhere, so he says, okay, get in the car. And he trusted God would protect him. And they pull out a bottle and start drinking and cursing and telling silly jokes. And so they say, hey, Pops, how about a drink? He says, no, thank you. Well, come on, why not? And he turns to them and said, as only Rolf Barnard could, young men, I fear God. And they got quiet as a graveyard, like, oh, boy. Try that sometimes. Say what Joseph and Rolf Barnard said, I fear God, but say it in the right attitude. Or even turn it into a question. Do you fear God? You find that question in the Bible? Yes. You remember the two thieves crucified with Jesus? They were both cursing. One of them then repents. Here's the other one cursing, and he says this, quote, do you not fear God? Good question. Ask somebody that. Remember many years ago when I lived in Texas, a Texas senator was running for president. He would have been a good one, Phil Graham. And I remember he was doing a fundraising barbecue and I was there and we all took turns going up and shaking his hands. And I remember one up to him, he says, hello. And this was, I think, 35 years ago. He says, hello, young man. And I said, could I ask you an important question, sir? He said, yes. And I said, do you fear God? And he did a double take and looked right at me. I said, do you fear God? He said, yes, I do. And I said, I hope you do. because that's number one quality for being a good statesman and president. And I wandered off. Wonder if he remembered that. Ask people, do you fear God? Important Bible virtue. Verse 19, if you're honest men, they had already said, we're honest, we're true. If you are this, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house and you go. Earlier, he basically said, just one of you go, the rest stay. Now he's kind of plan B. Okay, you can all go back home and get your younger brother, but one of you has to stay as a hostage just to test you. If you're honest, then you'll be able to come back and let your other brother free. But you see what he's doing. Are you going to stick by your brothers? You sold one of them out 20 years ago. Have you learned your lesson to stand up for your brothers? What goes around comes around, and that's what he's hoping will touch their consciences. And so they hadn't sent one back in these 3 days, and now go. You can all go, except one has to stay here. Verse 21, conscience and memory is beginning to work on them to produce conviction of sin. Look at the verse. It says, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. And they're beginning to remember Joseph. Even though he's right there in front of them, they said, we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, please don't sell me into slavery. But we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us. 20 years later, and they still could match it up. The memory and guilty conscience has a way of doing that. People will say, Pastor Daniel, how do I know if I'm being chastened? I said, well, then bow your head and pray and say, Lord, touch my memory and touch my conscience, and bingo, it'll come to your mind. I am being punished and chastened because of I got mad at my wife, I stole something at work or something. It tends to come back to your mind when you ask, Lord, so now they are feeling guilty. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. We didn't get away with it after all. That's why this distress has come upon us. I wonder which one said that first, but it says they're saying this to one another. And then Reuben, the oldest, steps forward and says, I told you so. Didn't I speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? Remember, he was the one that stepped and says, no, don't kill him. Sell him into slavery. They wanted to kill Joseph. And he stepped in and said, well, here's plan B, sort of a compromise. And of course, we offer ethical compromises too. He should have stepped forward and says, he's not going to be killed over my dead body. I'm the oldest. And nope, so he compromised. Remember, he didn't get the ultimate blessing because he was weak as water, Jacob would later say. So now he says, didn't I tell you, don't sin against Joseph? But you wouldn't listen. Therefore, his blood is now required of us. I said this morning, here's a Bible verse that says, God demands that which is past. Think of things that we did and thought we got away with. Did that ever touch your conscience? You remember, do you ever wake up one night with a nightmare, a guilty dream, and you wake up and say, I just remembered something years ago, and I never repented, never apologized, never made it right. God has a way of bringing that back to us, as he did here. Therefore, his blood is required of us. His blood, that implies he thinks Joseph is dead. And God's requiring that of us many, many years later. But they did not know, verse 23, that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Joseph is listening through this interpreter that knew Egyptian and Hebrew. And they thought, well, this boss man, governor, is speaking through an interpreter, so he must be an Egyptian that doesn't know our language. So they're talking in Hebrew, and he says something in Egyptian, the interpreter says it in Hebrew, and then back to him. And that's all part of the plot. He understands them. They don't even know who he is, let alone they don't know that he understands every word when they're all muttering together. And then Reuben says, it's because of Joseph. And the interpreters went, well, who's Joseph? Joseph knows who Joseph is. And then here's Simeon and all the other brothers, Issachar, Zebulun, all saying this. And Joseph's, they're pretending he doesn't understand them. And he understands every word that they're saying before the interpreter interprets it. This, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall looking and listening to all this intrigue. Well, what's going on in Joseph's heart? Look at verse 24. He turns away from them and goes into another room and weeps. He's overcome with mixed emotions, very, very deep. A certain joy, because these are his brothers, but a certain grief. They still haven't repented, and so he's trying to keep up a good face. He realizes if he starts crying in front of them, they're going to say, "What's going on?" So he goes into another room, and they say, "We don't understand." This is the first of six times we find Joseph weeping. There's nothing wrong with a man weeping. It's a test of his character. Jesus wept. Do a study on others. David wept. And so he weeps. Then he comes back to them and talks to them. And now he takes Simeon from them and has him tied up before in front of them. Does that sound like anything? When they tied up Joseph, sold him into slavery. Remember when I was a boy, I had a Bible, had a picture of that. And there's the angry brothers, and there's the Midianites on camels. And there's Joseph with his hands tied behind his back with a rope around his neck being let off. And so when he ties up Simeon, that should have said, that's another reminder of what we did to our brothers. So they tie up Simeon, not told particularly why him, maybe because he was the next, well, he was the next oldest. Maybe he was the one that said, let's kill Joseph and we'll agree to sell, or whatever, but we're not told that. So the change of plans is, he'll stay and all of you can go, but to get him back, you have to bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, back here. There's the deal. He'll stay as a hostage. You can go. I imagine they're still wondering. It's getting worse. Like a chapter in the book, this is leading to a tragedy. We're all going to die. Poor old Simeon. Wonder how Simeon felt, being tied up, and there go all of his brothers. He's probably said, oh, me, I'm going to die here. They're going to make me a slave or kill me. Feed me to the camels. This is terrible. But yet Joseph knows what he's doing, and God's working behind all of this. Okay, 25 to 28, the plot thickens. This is like a mystery. Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus he did for them. So he fills everything up with grain and says it's free, but he told the servants, now go and sneak in there and put their money in there because they bought it, but take the money and put it in there and then give them extra food and water for the trip home, including some extra provisions for their donkeys. So off they go. Now, this is approximately 250-mile journey, so that's going to take a number of days. And then along the way, they say, well, we got to feed the donkeys, so let's feed some of this grain. You know, if you've ever ridden a donkey or horses, you got to feed them from time to time. And since there was a famine, they had the grain with them and says, well, let's open up one of the sacks of grain. And they say, wait a second. What is going on here? There's the money in there. Uh-oh. And imagine their surprise and their fear. Oh, me. That man back there is going to say, we're not only spies, but thieves and ingrates to boot, because we get the free grain and here's the money, and they're going to think we're stealing from them. The worst thing you could do is we were there, they were showed hospitality, and now, oh boy, it's getting worse for them. And so they're now still more afraid as this goes. But notice what it says. It says to the brothers, my money has been restored. There it is in my sack. And later, their hearts failed them and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Very important. They're beginning to see the invisible hand of God catching up on them. Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Do you ever go through a situation, you're feeling guilty, circumstances all going against you, and you say, what is this that God is doing? Not just my husband, my wife, my parents, the guy at work, my neighbor, what is God doing through this? You're beginning to see the invisible hand of God. So now they're totally afraid and mystified. Guilt will do that. Next section, 29 to 34, the brothers return home. Verse 29, unlike 20 years earlier, now they're telling the truth to Daddy Jacob, but not the whole truth. So it's not a lie, but they don't say, for example, they still don't confess about selling Joseph into slavery. They're still keeping that secret. But they did confess, well, we went there and here's what's happened. We met this man, interpreted. I imagine Jacob said, okay, there's, see, Reuben, Simeon, where's Simeon? There's Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, okay. Benjamin's here, Joseph, well, he's dead. Simeon, where are you? And I bet they all started looking at the ground and kind of doing like this. Daddy Simeon's still back in Egypt. He's what? Well, that governor that gave us this food, and then the month, he held him as hostage for us to come back to guarantee that we're true and not spies. And if we go back, and I'm sure Jacob says, Levi, why don't you tell him, or Zebulun, if we bring Benjamin back with us. Benjamin, nothing doing. What are you guys doing? How'd you get into this? And they all felt guilty, like, we don't know. It's trying to make the best of a bad situation. So they relate what had happened, but this time they do mention Joseph, partly, but not completely. 35 to 38, the chapter ends with Jacob's response. They show him the grain and the money, and now they're still more afraid, not just of Joseph and of God, but how Jacob's going to react. Daddy knows, and he's going to punish us. Boys will get like that. They'll get together, and they said, we misbehaved. I remember my brother and I did something once when we were little boys, and we said, oh, boy, we don't want our father to find out. Well, now their father has found out, and they're afraid, uh-oh, what's he going to do to us? And that he's going to punish us. We're caught between a rock and a hard place, between our father and this man back in Egypt. So how does Jacob respond? Verse 36, woe is me. Joseph is dead. Simeon is as good as dead. And you want to risk Benjamin? Nothing doing. And so he's in despair, and sometimes we feel like this. He basically says, everything is against me. And they probably felt like that too. But here's old Jacob saying, everything is against me. I can't win. Joseph died. Simeon's going to die. You want Benjamin? And he just kind of exaggerates. Everything is against me. Sometimes people that are depressed or in despair feel like that. I can't win. Everything is against me. So Reuben steps forward. Remember, he had offered that compromise 20 years earlier. Now he offers another really ridiculous compromise. He says, Father, we'll take Benjamin back, and then he'll let us all go, including Simeon, but for a hostage, here are my two sons. You keep them here, and if we don't come back, you can kill them. Well, Jacob would have said, what do I want to kill my grandsons for? You're going to add to the number of dead bodies. But so it's a bad offer, but at least he stepped in with some kind of an idea. Chapter ends, verse 38, Jacob insists, no, Benjamin stays here. Even though he realized if he kept Benjamin there, he'd lose Simeon back in Egypt. But he said, well, you know, Simeon's not the best of sons. Benjamin's baby Benjamin, my favorite. No, he stays. If one's going to die, it'll have to be Simeon, not little baby Benjamin. Baby is 20 years old at this time. Perhaps all this time, the brothers were wondering, what does that Egyptian official want with our brother back here? What's that got to do with these? Why is he so interested in this younger brother, Benjamin? They couldn't figure this out. Does he want to make him a slave and all of us slaves? We don't understand this. We don't understand it when God puts us in the meat grinder of chastening and difficult times. You ever feel like that? Of course you do. Circumstances go against you. You feel like Jacob. You feel like these others. Something is going on. God's chastening me. I don't understand. What do you do when you don't understand? You just trust God. And that's the lesson they're all having to learn here. Okay, that's a summary of the chapter. Briefly, here are five lessons. Number one, God feeds his people. God provided for them in a wonderful way. There was a famine, but God provided food through Joseph. And now they would be getting it, and they'd be getting more. God provided for the family of Jacob, and he does for us too. Some of us here know what it's like to be unemployed. You don't have enough groceries. Don't think anybody's here old enough quite to remember the Great Depression, but I've known people that said, oh boy, we're lucky to have a can of beans or a slice of bacon and just something. But God provided for his people. David once confessed, he says, I've been poor and I've been rich, but I've never seen the righteous begging bread. God provides even in unusual ways. God provided in an unusual way for Jacob and his family in this famine. And if Joseph had not been the governor, then they would not have stored up food for now Jacob and his people to come and get it. So there's unusual providence. God provides unusual ways of feeding his people. Let me tell you a story. The great Puritan John Trapp briefly told it in his commentary on these verses about how God has provided, you know, just like he provided food for Elijah. Remember, out by the brook Cherith, and these ravens came and dropped little pieces of meat for them to eat. God can do that with us too. Spurgeon had a sermon on that, by the way. God's ravens can drop meat in an unusual way. So John Trapp told the story of a time of persecution in England when Christians went into hiding. And one of them hid out in a haystack in a barn. And, of course, the farmer was not at all a Christian. So there he was in a haystack, and he said, there's soldiers all around here, and if I get out, they're going to arrest me and chop my head off. So there he is hiding in the haystack. And yet God provided just a little bit of water dripping off the top of the barn for him to drink. And not only that, this is almost funny. Once a day, a certain hen would walk by and sit down in front of the haystack and lay an egg every day for like a month, and then would wander off, and of course he'd reach out and grab the egg, and you know, you couldn't eat a raw egg, but that was the hand of God feeding him in an unusual way. Just like he did that, God can feed us in unusual ways. Just read the journals of George Mueller. So yes, we need to read Providence and avail ourselves of the means that are unusual. Like, God will feed us, but we need to go and get that job and go to work and so forth. Martin Luther said God feeds us just like God feeds the little baby birds, but he doesn't drop the worms right in their mouth. He provides for the mother to go out and find them. So God will feed us, but he provides jobs for us to go out and get the worms. God also feeds his people spiritually, and there's an important lesson here. Just as he feeds us physically, he will feed us spiritually. They travel 250 miles to get this food. Sometimes Christians have to drive a pretty good distance to go to a good church to hear Bible preaching. Half our church lives 50 miles or more, and they have to drive an hour or so to get here. But other people, they won't drive down the street to go to a good church. They'll stay at home because they're lazy. It's like the book of Proverbs talks about a man that is too lazy to even put the spoon in the soup in front of him and bring it up to his mouth. He's that lazy. And Proverbs also says there should be a whip on his back. Okay, God feeds his people. Second lesson. God sees us when we don't see him. Verses 7 and 8. Joseph recognized them. They didn't recognize him. God sees us, we don't see him. He's invisible. Now, let me clarify that. He's invisible because he does not have a body, but that doesn't mean he is always invisible. Those in heaven see him. Jesus said, the angels of God behold my Father's face. Saints in heaven see God. We will see God in heaven. But right now, we don't see him, but he sees us. It's almost like children when they play blind man's buff and they put a blindfold on someone, turn them around. They see him, he doesn't see them. That's important for God's mysterious providence. We don't see him, we don't see the invisible hand of God, but it's there in providence, and we don't see it with our natural eyes, but with our spiritual eyes. Learn what that means. Faith is spiritual sight. We see Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews. So we are to discern the invisible hand of God's providence and trust him. This chapter is filled with God's providence. Maybe you've heard this old line, when you can't see God's face, you can always trust his heart. Lesson number 3. Like in this episode, God appears to deal roughly with us in order to bless us. Joseph was dealing roughly with them, but this was all leading up to a great blessing for them. They had treated him roughly, but it worked out for their good. God appears to deal very roughly with us in order to bless us. Now, this is a principle that we can see in other ways. A doctor sometimes has to do something that is painful in order to heal us. I'll give you an example. many years ago, in fact, it was before I moved up here 24 years ago, I had a really bad toothache, so I went to my dentist, and he says, this is an unusual case. And he says, Kurt, I can't give you an anesthetic for this. When I work on you, you'll just have to grip, and this is really going to hurt. And so he says, better get a grip. And I did, and well, I won't tell you all the details, but there's something with the tooth. He had to drive a wedge between two teeth and then pull this little crank to separate them. Boy, you talk about pain. It hurt, it hurt, it hurt. And then finally, he did what he had to do and took it out. I didn't have any anesthesia or painkiller. And then he said, well, Kurt, and I had tears coming up. I said, oh, that hurts. I'd wake up a wooden Indian. I'd make a wooden Indian cry, Doc. Oh, it hurt. But it solved the problem. Then I came up here, and a few years later, I had another bad tooth, and I went to a dentist, and he says, now, this is going to hurt. But afterwards, you know, he did a root canal. He says, the root canal doesn't hurt so much, but it will solve the pain. By the way, now, I'm not kidding. The dentist's name is Dr. Hurt. My point is this, very important one. God may hurt us, but he doesn't harm us. Think about that. We're his children. Parents sometimes have to spank their child to hurt them in order for their good. God speaks roughly to us. His providence can be spanking or testing or whatever, and it'll hurt, but it's not meant to harm us. His ways are not our ways. Now turn that around. God deals like this with his children, but what about those that are not his children, never will be? He deals with them very bountifully, in order, as it were, to prepare to punish them. God's ways are not our ways. Learn his ways. Lesson number four. God uses events to bring us to repentance. That's what Joseph is doing with his brothers, testing them with hard situation after hard situation they don't understand, to bring them to repentance. And you see it gradually beginning to work. Same principle is involved in our lives. God uses events, even adverse ones, to bring us to repentance, such as chastening. And chastening isn't just like the parent spanking the child. Sometimes the parent will say, go to your room and just be alone. No computer, no radio, no book. God sometimes withdraws his presence with us. God's got many ways of chastening us to bring us to repentance. And just like in this story, sometimes unusual providences happen in our lives. Like these men begin to see, what is this God has done to us? Verse 28. An unusual thing happened. We're driving in the car and we happen to hear a song that reminds us of somebody, and then that touches our conscience. You know, I once cursed him out. Oh, boy. Something unusual happens. Something comes to our mind. A dream. Guilty conscience likes that. And though this had been 20 years since their sin against Joseph, God will sometimes bring something to our mind from many years later to bring us to repentance. And here's the lesson on that. It's never too late to repent and do the right thing. It was still not too late for these brothers to own up and said, we sold Joseph into slavery and he died. And they should say, we're going to confess it to Jacob and to God and somehow try to make this right. It's never too late to repent. Here's our last lesson for tonight. Number five. Look back and remember to encourage your faith. Now we look at Joseph. Joseph still remembered the two dreams that God gave him about being exalted and the others kneeling before him. He hadn't forgotten that. That encouraged him. He had interpreted these other dreams that came to pass. Remember the butler, the baker, and Pharaoh. He interpreted, they came to pass. The dreams God had given him had not yet come to pass, but he believed them. God believed God's promises. May take a long time coming, but look back and remember. Joseph remembered not only the dreams that came to pass, but he remembered the dreams God had given him that had not come to pass. But he put two and two together. Those are going to come to pass, so this encouraged him. In contrast with the 10 brothers, that there's no indication they remembered Joseph's dreams about them. When they bowed down before him, maybe Issachar said, Zebulun, we're bowing down before someone. Wait, there was a dream Joseph had about us bowing down before him. Could this be Joseph? They had forgotten the dreams. Therefore, they didn't have faith. When we forget God's promises, our faith wanes. When we remember God's providence, our faith is encouraged. Very important. Book of Psalms often says, remember God did this. He provided water and quails in the wilderness. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Don't you remember? We should remember not just the promises God made in general, but how God kept promises in our life. God got you out of a bad situation. When you were sick, he comforted you and healed you. When you remember that, that encourages you in the here and now. That's our summary of Genesis and our five lessons. Let's pray. Father, help us to continue to study your word and to learn your ways, remember your promises, and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.